Good morning. We are going to be in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. I would invite you to turn there with me. We're going to be reading the first 12 verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh God, you know that we are set in the midst of many grave dangers, and because of the frailty of our nature, we cannot always stand upright. Grant that your strength and protection may support us in all dangers, and carry us through every temptation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So we are still in the church season of Epiphany, or the season that comes after Epiphany, depending on what kind of church you worship in. This might be ordinary time, a section of ordinary time, or it might be a season called Epiphany Tide, the season that follows the church festival of Epiphany, which we celebrate on January 6th, and recognizes that Jesus as Savior, as God's Messiah, as God incarnate, has been revealed to the Gentiles. You might remember that that was the day that we celebrated the Magi coming to visit Jesus. Epiphany is a season of light after the darkness and dreariness of Advent, waiting and longing without seeing. Christmas bursts forth in glorious light, and we continue to celebrate the increasing revelation of that light in Epiphany. What we will be moving towards in the church calendar is the season of Lent, which is another season of repentance, and darkness doesn't feel quite right. But it's not necessarily a happy season. It's not a season of great celebration. It's a season of anticipating the passion of Jesus Christ and preparing ourselves for it. Now, because Easter is a movable feast, meaning that it can fall in a different time each year depending on when Passover falls, and Passover falls depending on the phases of the moon, Epiphany is one of those seasons that can be longer or shorter depending on when Easter is. And one of the unfortunate things about a short Epiphany is that sometimes the lectionary gets cut off before you really want it to get cut off. I'm saying all of this to say that we are going to get through chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, but the Sermon on the Mount goes through Matthew 6 and 7 as well. So unfortunately, in our sermon series, we see his light, we're only going to get through chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount. That makes me sad because I think the Sermon on the Mount is incredibly important for understanding Matthew's gospel, is incredibly important for understanding Jesus, and therefore is incredibly important for understanding the Christian life. But I think we are going to do as much justice as we can by paying attention to chapter 5. Just that's what I'm setting you up for the rest of the month of February. Ash Wednesday falls on February 26th, which is not the last day of February. That would be the 29th this year. It's a leap year, which just messes up all kinds of things, right? Anyway, just a preview of what's to come. What did you do this morning? I want you to think back over your morning. I want you to think back over a typical morning for you. What did you do this morning? How did you wake up? If you're anything like me, waking up is never a pleasant experience. What do you do after you wake up? What are the first movements of your day? Do you reach for the phone? Do you go to the bathroom to use the bathroom or brush your teeth or hop in the shower? Do you go and make coffee? Is that the first thing? And then after making the coffee, do you consume the coffee? Or do you make it for someone else in your home? Do you eat breakfast? Do you turn on the television? Do you, if you're particularly old-fashioned, reach for a newspaper? What do you do in the morning? Why do you do it? The things that we do in the morning are habits. We often do the same things in the same order because that's the way that we've done them. And it becomes comfortable. It becomes part of getting through the morning to get to the rest of the day. It's Sunday. You're at church. Why are you here? Is it because this is what we do on Sundays? Why are you at this church instead of another? You might remember back a few weeks ago when we talked about the baptism of Jesus, I asked the question, what are we doing here? And talked about how that's the question that John was asking Jesus when Jesus came to be baptized by him. What are we doing here? Why are we here? What is it for? I want to tell you a story that I can make this story really long, but I will spare you the long version and I'll give you the short version. The first time that I lived in Texas, one of the last weekends that I was there before moving home, I was on an internship for my undergraduate degree at a church in San Angelo, which is like west of everywhere, east of nowhere, right? I got invited to go to a ranch, and this was a particular kind of ranch, a hunting ranch. This is a ranch where animals are imported to run wild. Now, they are wild. It's a lot of acreage, hundreds and hundreds of acres. Well, that's not even right. They do get fed. Oh, hunting in Texas is so different than hunting in Illinois, right? Because you can use a rifle, and you can set up a feeding timer, and the animals can come to where the feeding timer releases the food when the timer goes off, and you can just sit in a blind 50 yards away and shoot them with your rifle. It's very different. But there was a hunt. There was a gentleman in our church who managed the ranch. He was a guide, a hunting guide. He would take groups that paid a lot of money to go onto the ranch and hunt particular kinds of animals in a particular kind of way. And he had this whole group bail on the outing that they had planned. So everything was paid for, everything was taken care of, everything was scheduled. They just weren't going to be there. So he invited several men from the church and me. Yeah, you can take however you will. To go out and hunt this trip that had already been set up. It was hog hunting. Now, I don't know if you've been anywhere where hogs have gone feral, but they can cause quite a mess. They can interrupt quite a few operations. And Texas, like most of the South and the Southeast, has a particularly difficult feral hog problem. So, there is no season on hogs in Texas. There is no limit on the number of hogs you can take, and there are no restrictions on what kinds of weapons. Is that the right word? I don't know. You can hunt a hog with whatever you're going to hunt that hog with. Nobody's going to mind or ask questions. So, this large ranch had been baited with several holes of sour mash, which is particularly gross, and it's very aromatic. It carries well on the wind. And what these holes had been set up and baited, and there were six of us, Jim Farmer and one of his sons, the guy who was our guide, Terry Kreiner, and his son, and then Chris Sloan, who doesn't have a son, adopted me for the day, and we went and sat at these holes and waited. Upwind, right? Because you don't want to be, well, no, downwind. So we could smell the sour mash, and hopefully the pigs, the hogs, couldn't smell us. You're getting the medium version. I told you you're going to get the short version. You're getting the medium version. And there were, I don't remember how many holes had been set up and baited, but basically we each took a section of the ranch, and we would sit at a hole for a while, and if nothing was coming, we would move to another hole. We would walk to another hole. Now, I have to tell you, this was my first time hunting. This was my second time shooting a firearm. I was very green, right? Wet behind the ears. I had no idea what I was doing. Chris had sat me down. We had done some target practice. He said, "Now look, I'm going to stay out of the way. You get the first shot on whatever we see whenever we see it." I was like, "All right, do we need to be at a hole sitting and waiting?" He said, "No, we can be moving between holes. You're going to walk in front of me. If something jumps up and runs, and it's a hog, you know, take a shot." So we sat at a hole for a while, nothing. We walked to the next hole. As we were walking to the next hole, a big hog jumped up, and I did nothing. So making sure that I was not in the line of fire, Chris took a couple of shots, missed, and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I was so scared, I didn't know what to do." So we went and sat in another hole, and no hogs came. There was a big axis deer. This is a type of deer that's been imported from India to do hunting here in America. It's weird the way that we do this. It's the white-tailed deer in this part of Texas have been imported from Illinois because they don't get big in that part of Texas. There's no corn or very little corn. Up here, they just grow so big, right? So they get imported. So we moved to another hole, and we waited, and there was nothing there. We were moving to the last hole of the day. We were walking by a creek bed. We were up on a ridge. The creek was down below us. The path, I don't know if you can call it properly a road, but the path that we were walking on was not close to the ridge, and I just, because I was curious, decided to walk up close to the ridge and see what was down there. There was a mama hog with five, they weren't babies, right? They're hundreds of pounds. Adolescents, and they're down there in the hole and they're all wallowing in the mud. Chris was well behind me, so I did what he told me to do. I raised the gun. I aimed at the head. I took a deep breath. I pulled the trigger, and I got it. I was very proud of myself. Not because I'm particular, I understand that there's a lot of differing opinions about hunting and about firearms in the congregation. So this is not an endorsement of any of these activities, right? Or a condemnation of them. The point is to say that I aimed at that pig's head, because that's where I was told to aim, near the ear. Look for the ear, shoot the ear. Well, that pig died, but I did not hit it in the head. Chris took a couple shots at some of the other pigs as they scattered. They ran away. We walked, this is the best part of the story, right? We walked down this big incline. I tie a rope around my waist. I tie the other rope underneath the pig's forearms. And Chris says, "Well, you shot it. You got to get it back up there." So this pig was about 125 pounds, and I'm dragging it all the way up from this creek bed, and we get up there, and Chris says, "You're not queasy, are you?" And we cut it open and took the innards out, and then it was much lighter, and we took it back. So if you've ever been in a biology course and dissected frogs, it's kind of like that, except bigger. But the pig was open, and we're looking, and he's like showing me all the different organs, and we cannot find the heart. Where's the heart inside this pig? We can't find it. That's what I hit. I hit the heart, and the heart blew up. And I have to tell you, later, a week later, that pig tasted really good. As a pork burger. And I don't feel particularly bad about it. But I aimed at the head. I didn't hit it in the head. I hit it in the heart. It worked. But here's the thing. The pig started moving, and that's why when I aimed at the head, I ended up hitting the heart. If I had aimed for the heart, I'd have ended up hitting it in the rump. And it probably, you know, would have got away. I don't know how much longer it would have lived or if it would have lived. Charlotte, you stayed up on the wrong Sunday, didn't you, sweetheart? I'm sorry. So the point of this story is not to talk about my hunting prowess. I've never gone hunting again. In fact, I've never fired a firearm again. My point is to say that we all aim at things in our life, and sometimes we hit those things, and other times we hit something that's almost as good, and sometimes we're very far off the mark. Right? We're all aiming. I feel pretty confident of this statement. We are all aiming at what we understand the good life to be. Are you with me? We're all aiming. We are putting our lives in line to arrive at what we understand the good life to be. Now, we may not think about it in those terms. We may not do this consciously. Think about your morning routine again, right? It's what you have to do to get out the door. It's what you have to do to feel prepared for your day. It's what you have to do to get into the rest of your day. And you may not even think about those steps anymore. They may just be so automatic. That's the way it is for my parents. I'm 33 years old. It's still not automatic for me, right? It's not intentional. I'm not thinking, boy, this is why I do this first, and this is why I do second. But I do have to think about, okay, what do I do first? All right, now what do I do second? Mornings are horrible at our house. Not for Karen. Well, yeah, for Karen, but not because they're bad for Karen. They're bad for Karen because they're bad for me. But we're all aiming at what we understand the good life to be. And we use what we assume to be the best resources at our disposal to move towards that or those goals. This is what a good life is as I understand it. I'm doing the things I have to do to have that good life. I have this kind of job, or I have a job that provides funds for me to do these kinds of things, to have a house or this kind of house, to have a car or this kind of car, to do these kinds of social activities so that I can associate with these kinds of people that allow me to have these kinds of hobbies or these kinds of habits. Are you with me? We don't think about it. We don't break it down like that all the time. And a lot of this is happening subconsciously. But we are. We are aiming at the good life, at a good life. How do we come to understand what the good life is? How do we come to these conclusions? How do we arrive at these conclusions? Back up. Why are we talking about this? Why did I tell a story about aiming at a pig and hitting it, by the way? Why are we talking about the good life? The word beatitude. I was asked this morning, are there any alternative pronunciations of this word? Not that I know of. But I was asked to try a few. So, beatitude. You like it? That's the one that Tim wants. Beatitude. I mean, I don't know. Beatitude is a Latin word that means blessed or happy or fortunate. It's used to translate the Greek word that's used here in this text that we read this morning, blessed are, and we pronounce it that way because of the poetry of it, right? Normally we would say blessed, but we, when we're reading scripture, we say blessed. We owe that to the King Jimmy. Blessed, happy, fortunate. It's the Greek word makarios. There are other words that could be translated as happy. So we have to kind of ferret out what we mean. What kind of happiness are we talking about? We're talking about a happiness that is based on more than just circumstance. A happiness that is aimed at something deeper. A happiness that springs forth from the pursuit of a good life. Something like good fortune. I've heard one theologian say that one way that we could rephrase this passage for today, and without any hint of irony, there's no irony in this. I don't know if I can say it that way in order to convey that I'm not being sarcastic or ironic. But one way that we could translate this word instead of blessed is we could say, happy are the poor in spirit, good for them. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn, good for them. For they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, and good for them. For they shall inherit the earth. Are you with me? So beatitude is this word that when you translate the Greek makarios into Latin, it becomes beatitude. And then we adopt that into English because that's the way the English works. It's all kinds of strange. Take a little Latin, take a little Romance, take a little French, take a little German, right? That's how we end up with words like patio in the English language. Thank you, Spanish. Or rodeo. That's one of my favorite ones. The Beatitudes are a weird list for the good life, though, aren't they? If you think about your good life, if you think about what that is in its ideal form, what did it, like, just, maybe you have it. Maybe you've arrived. And if you have, like, good for you, no irony, I'm not being sarcastic. If you are living what you understand to be a good life, you are head and shoulders above most people. You are fortunate. You are blessed, in a sense. Or think about the life that you aspire to. What are the two or three knobs that you need to dial just this way or that way a little bit? Or what's the one circumstance that needs to be completely transformed, turned inside out, turned upside down, completely undone for you to have a good life? Most of us are not going to list these kinds of attitudes or dispositions or traits or characteristics when we think about our good life. Who wants to be poor in spirit? Who wants to mourn? Who wants to be meek? Man, the meek don't get ahead. Do they? Not in our world. You've got to assert your power. And don't let anyone take that from you. Right? Stand your ground. Argue your case. But the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Do you understand how strange that one line is in all of this? The meek don't inherit the earth. The powerful take it. They go to war. They redraw the maps. That's how you inherit the earth, right? So this is a weird list if we're talking about the good life, if we're considering the good life. How do we come to understand what the good life is? How do you apprehend reality? How do you think about the way things really are? How do we know what is really real, and then what is really good, and then how do we get that? Plato and Aristotle, these are people that we turn to a lot, whether we realize it or not, in considering some of these questions. This is a detail from Raphael's The School of Athens. which is painted in the Apostolic Palace in Vatican City. Plato is there on your left. Aristotle's on your right. Plato points towards the heavens. Aristotle gestures towards the ground. And this, in all of Raphael's genius, is a way of encapsulating the difference between the teacher and the student here. Plato said reality is based on heavenly or ideal forms, of which every instance of those forms, as we see them and experience them and interact with them, they partake in the nature of those heavenly forms or those ideal forms. Every cat is, in some sense, partaking of the catness that exists in some kind of ideal form outside of each individual instance of cat. Now, obviously, I'm being facetious because cats are horrible. Just kidding. I am a dog person. That was supposed to be funny, but I think I offended you. I am so sorry. But do you get, you understand the illustration, right? That's what Plato, that was the way that Plato conceptualized reality. Look, if this is boring to you, if you're like starting to tune out because you're like, Plato, goodness gracious, stick with me. We are going somewhere important. And last week, when I said I might offend you at some point as your pastor, that there would be a day when I have to offend you by something that I say, it might be today. So this is how Plato understood reality. Aristotle, who was Plato's student, gestures at the ground because Aristotle does not believe in these heavenly and idealized form. There's no such thing as this ideal form or essence of catness that each individual cat partakes in. Each cat is just what it is, right? Each person is what it is. There's no idealized or essence of humanity in which each person is partaking. Each instance of a human is self-contained. And what matters is the relationships between them. That's what forms these kinds of external realities. So is reality about heavenly and ideal forms, or is it about actual objects? Is it about one, the other, some of both, neither? Aristotle, because he thought so much about what we could see and touch and experience and feel, he was really committed to this idea of virtue. Virtue. Now, every philosopher teaches some kind of essence of virtues or morals, but I like the way that Aristotle does it. Virtue for Aristotle is excellence at being human. Let that sink in for just a second. To be virtuous for Aristotle is to be an excellent human being in the reality of what it means to be human. You are good at being human, and you are virtuous if you are good at being human. And the way that we understand what it means to be a good human is by looking at human lives. And each thing that a human does, each characteristic or disposition or trait that a person has, lies on a continuum between deficiency and excess. This is just in Aristotle. This isn't carte blanche, right? But in Aristotle's way of thinking. And the way to be an excellent human is to find that point between the excess and the deficiency of each trait and inhabit it and embody it and practice it. Right? And it's not always the exact middle. Right? It's a golden mean, which is not the same thing as a mathematical mean. A mathematical mean is the average, right? Am I right? Okay, thank you. Mathematician up here in the front row. I'm not a math person. But a golden mean is sometimes closer to one extreme than the other. An example could be that courage is the virtue between cowardice and foolhardiness. Okay? And depending on the situation, the golden mean could be closer to cowardice, closer to something like cowardice, or closer to something like foolhardiness. To be virtuous, to find this golden mean, is to do the right things at the right times, towards the right people, for the right ends, and in the right way. And this is what is proper to virtue, for Aristotle. This is the intermediate and best condition, and is proper to virtue. This is in his Nicomachean Ethics, which if you go back one slide, you can see right down here in his hand, he's holding his book of ethics. Virtue is inhabited and embodied. You have to do it in order for it to be virtuous. You can't just think about it. It can't exist in theory. It has to exist in reality, in real habits. Can we come forward one? So virtue is excellence at being human. It is inhabited. It is embodied, which means that it has to take place in, next slide, habits and in bodies. You have to really do it. You have to really practice it. And the more that you practice a virtue, the better you get at it. It's like pitching or hitting or rearing hogs. You have to, is rearing right? Rearing is children, raising is hogs, right? We don't know. In order to be really good at a skill, shooting free throws, you have to do it over and 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 over again. Think of, you know, the reason I used to watch, I love the NBA. I love the NBA. And I grew up during the Bulls dynasty, and there was no better place to be during the Bulls dynasty than in Illinois, and to be of an age where people like me still think that they, like, this is an actual career path, right? And what I couldn't wrap my mind around is I would watch acrobatic moves towards the hoop. Is that the reason that people like Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen are able to do those moves and make them look so effortless is because they have practiced them again and again and again and again. You don't just start being that amazing. Right? And we all know the famous story of how Michael Jordan was cut from the varsity basketball team as a sophomore. And then he came back and he became Michael Jordan. But it's because before practice started, he's shooting free throws. After practice ends, he's running drills. If you watch the way that Steph Curry warms up, I'm sorry, I hate sports analogies, but this is the easiest thing for me to grow on, to grab onto when it comes to something like practicing. If you watch Steph Curry warm up before a game, he is running through fundamental drills. How to dribble the basketball. How to shoot a three-pointer. And the reason that he's so good when the game starts is because he has put in hours and hours and hours of practice. He has inhabited and embodied the skills necessary to be an excellent basketball player. Jesus and Aristotle. This is Jesus teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, in a famous painting that was done by Karl Bloch in the late 1800s. What's interesting, and I didn't do this on purpose, is that in the picture of Socrates, or not Socrates, of Plato and Aristotle, Plato's pointing up, Aristotle's pointing down, and then you put Jesus in there instead of Plato, and he's pointing up, and you could walk away with all kinds of incorrect assumptions about what I'm trying to communicate. I don't think that Jesus is Plato. I don't think that he's saying that there's this heavenly form or ideal form that each thing partakes in. But I want to show you that they're both teachers. I want to show you that they both have a picture of the good life. And I want to show you that there are ways in which there are ways in which Aristotle can help us understand what it means to follow Jesus well. But there are also ways that we can overdo that and lose sight of what it means to follow Jesus well if we're too caught up in doing it the way that Aristotle would have us to do it. So this picture that Jesus is in, if you come forward one more, actually looks like this. And this is I guess, Janet, I don't have your eye for art. I don't know if this is a beautiful painting or not. It is? Okay. But what I like about it is that it captures the essence of what's happening in the text. Jesus is sitting down. If you ever come to a picture that is attempting to portray the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus is standing up, that's not Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus sits down like a rabbi. He sits down to teach, and he goes up the mountain like Moses, and he sits down to teach, and there are crowds that surround him, but it is his disciples that go up to him on the mountain. Now, I know that Luke has a version of this teaching, and he may portray his differently, but this is what's happening in Matthew, and that is the text that we are in. Thomas Aquinas was probably the greatest attempt in his Summa Theologica to help us understand Jesus and Aristotle working together. Now, I tell you that because before he wrote the Summa and before it became an important part of Catholic teaching, he was called the dumb ox. He was a Dominican friar, and his fellow friars thought that he was really not that intelligent, as you can imagine by a nickname like the dumb ox. He was kind of big and clumsy, and he ends up being one of the great teachers of the church. And that, I think that holds true whether you're Protestant like we are or you're Catholic. But in his Summa Theologica, he tries to help us understand how Aristotle and his way of thinking can help us follow Jesus well. So Jesus and Aristotle, they're not opposed to each other necessarily, but we must not confuse who gets the priority. This is the man that gets the priority, the one who goes up the mountain and sits down to teach. Now, this is where we turn the corner and we start heading towards where we're going. Are you with me so far? I know that this has been a lot of maybe nonsense. The question that I want to ask, the question that I want to ask of you is this: who or what sits at the center of ethics? Who or what sits at the center of ethical thinking, of moral decision-making, of what it means or who gets to define what it looks like to live a virtuous life? Who sits at the center? Who is ultimately making the choice, making the deliberations? Who wins the argument? Is it the choosing individual? Or is it the narrated community? Because that's going to make a difference for how you understand what it means to live a good life, and who gets to be the teacher of what it means to live a good life. Now, I want to be really careful how I say this, because if I'm too offensive, you might shut me out and not hear what else I have to say. But what I do want to say, can we go back to the picture of Jesus, the painting? What I want to say is that when Jesus sits down to preach this sermon, to give this teaching, when he sits down, seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So this is what we've got going on here. I was feeling it last week, and I'm feeling it this week. You've got the crowds that gather around, and they can hear, and they can see, but it's the disciples who go up to Jesus. And everyone can see that they've gone up there with him, right? And so they are the primary, even though everyone is in on this. And if you go back into chapter 4, the very end of chapter 4, He went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria. Is Syria a place where there are Jews or lots of Jews living? No. He went up to Galilee of the Gentiles, right? So he's healing, he's teaching, and he's preaching. He's calling people to repentance. His fame spreads all throughout Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralysis, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, which is this region of 10 Greek cities, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan, which is to say people who are out to the east of Judea and Samaria. And these are also Gentile peoples. Who else came from the east? The Magi. So all these people have gathered around to hear Jesus teach and hear Jesus preach and to bring their sick to him and be delivered of sickness and demons and unclean spirits. And then he goes up the mountain and he sits down and all the people are watching and his disciples go up there with him. He has formed a little community, has he not? In the midst of the world, isn't it? For everyone to see. So who sits at the center of ethics? Is it the choosing individual or is it the narrated community? What I've got to say to you this morning is that if you think that you get to be in charge of what it means to be an ethical person, you want to follow Jesus, you're wrong. And that's hard. That's a hard word. It is not possible. Because what happens when the individual, the choosing individual, puts him or herself at the center of what it means to be ethical or moral or virtuous is you end up with utilitarianism. What does the most good for the most people causes the least amount of harm for the least amount of people? That's good as far as it goes. But that is not the straight and narrow path. Sometimes they will be congruent with one another. Sometimes they will overlap, but they are not identical. Or you'll end up with a code of ethics that's unchanging and it's hard and it's formed and there's no flexibility in it. And even if you find yourself in a situation where you know that the thing that you should do is not the thing that your code tells you, if you go against the code, you are outside of the community. This is called deontological ethics, which means that there's this code, this essence that hangs above me and I've got to fit into it. Or you end up with consequentialism, which means that who knows what's right? What's going to do the best in this consequence is the thing that I should do. And that's what happens when you put an individual at the center of making ethical, virtuous, moral decisions. Every time. And I'm sorry, you can... John Rawls. Right? Thomas More. Pick your philosopher. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, right? Bill and Ted, anyone? Old Socrates. Pick anybody, put them in the middle. But it's always going to come down to that individual. There has to be a community. And Aristotle, this is why Thomas Aquinas picks up Aristotle and says, whoa, this could do something for us. Because Aristotle wants virtue to be inhabited and embodied. It has to be practiced in habits. It has to take place in habitats. It has to be part of the real lives of actual people in real places, in real time. But Jesus takes us a step beyond Aristotle. That community of people that comes together and lives in those habitats, embodies those habits, has to be narrated. And there is only one true story. There are lots of stories that will give you bits and pieces of the truth. There are times when one story will overlap with another story, and it's hard to tell. Are they basically the same? Are all things equal? Does it not matter? But there is only one story that's completely true. It's the story that's testified to here. It's the story that Jesus takes up in his own self. That's why this is important, the way that it happens and the way that we depict it. If he doesn't go up the mountain, he's not Moses. If he doesn't sit down, he's not a Jewish rabbi. He's got to be both of those things for this to make sense. His disciples have to go up there with him for all the world to see. Just like Israel was called and taken out of the world without being removed from the world so that everybody could see. So that things like this, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the Bay of the Sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of Galilees, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. If Israel doesn't do what Israel got... You didn't know that I was going to speak in tongues this morning, did you? But if Israel doesn't do what God has asked them to do, then Jesus can't be God incarnate. And he can't take that story into himself and call us into that story so that the virtues that we come to embody as the people of God make sense for us no matter where we are, no matter what time we live in, because we know how the story starts, we know how the story is going to end. We have someone in the middle who is the story incarnate to follow. This is why what would Jesus do is a terrible question. What would Jesus do? Without the story, we could ever have any sense of what Jesus would do. The question isn't what would Jesus do? The question is, what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? How can you know? There are two ways to know. This and this. We have been tempted to think of our lives in series of dichotomies. We who inhabit the modern, some would say postmodern world, we cannot divorce ourselves from the times that we live and the assumptions of those times. We can't do it. None of us are above that. We can't transcend it somehow. But we have to learn how to identify them and push back on them. We have been tempted to believe that our lives can be made up of personal and private distinctions. This is how I live my personal life, but when I'm out in private, I have to adopt a different way of being. And there have been those in the history of the church that have been tempted to read that into the Sermon on the Mount, right? Because it is hard. Preview of next week. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And ladies, unless you think you're off the hook, this goes both ways. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. If you want to say to yourself, well, that's fine for how we do things publicly, but privately, I don't know how I'm ever going to be able to do that. You are misreading things. We've been tempted to believe that there are secular spaces and religious spaces, and that we have to embody different sets of codes or ethics or behaviors depending on which of those realms that we find ourselves in. But I'm going to let you in on a secret. There is no sacred and secular. There's only sacred and desacralized spaces. Places that are sacred and people have tried to move into them and say, this God can't be here. God can't be here. We live whole lives. Now, this is not to say that there aren't times when for somebody's mental health you have to compartmentalize a thing and put it away while you're doing something else, right? I'm not trying to say you know, if you can't be your whole self everywhere all the time, then you're failing. Because the last thing that the Sermon on the Mount is meant to be is a message of condemnation. That is the absolute bottom of the list. And there are people in the history of the church that have attempted to read it that way. Oh, this is a really heavy law, and boy, if Jesus doesn't deliver me from it. So it must just be there to make me feel guilty so that I recognize my need for Jesus. As if Jesus would get up in public and teach people something that he didn't expect them to do. Can you imagine? Jesus gets up onto the cross in public, and it's like, well, we don't really have to do that. We don't really have to go there. We don't really have to believe those things. Yeah. Sorry. I mean, you can get off the path. But you can't say you're on the path and then not be on it. So the Beatitudes. This is what a blessed life looks like. Because you can't separate sacred and secular. You can't separate public and private. You can't separate your life into neat compartments and behave one way in one place and one place in another. Because God has made you body and soul. So blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you. That is an important pronoun. Because Jesus goes from talking in the third person to talking in the second person. He is talking to you today. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Not evil, correctly. Because people can talk about you badly and it can be right. Utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is not a list of requirements. As if we could suddenly force ourselves to be poor in spirit. It is a description of the life of a people gathered up by and around Jesus. To be saved, to be someone who is saved, to believe that you are saved by Jesus is to be gathered into this community, which is this community. Are you with me? The church has to be visible. It cannot separate itself off into the religious spaces of the world as if it weren't invited, as if it didn't have a place, as if we couldn't go into the places that are secular. And it's not to be cordoned off into your private life either. The church, the community that is gathered by Jesus and around Jesus and in Jesus and through Jesus, that is saved by Jesus, has to be visible, has to take up space in the world. Because Jesus took on human flesh and took up space in the world. He displaced air. He displaced water. He bumped into other people, right? Until after his resurrection, and then he's doing all kinds of things, moving through walls, locked doors. I don't know why you're laughing, but okay. But does it, here's the last point that I want to make before we come to a table, if which none of this is true, then this doesn't make sense. It's just a religious going through the motions. We are not always going to be able to see that the poor in spirit are blessed, because it's not always going to be immediately obvious to us that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, they don't look blessed to those who look at them with worldly eyes. You don't look at someone who is mourning and say, "Wow, how fortunate they are." Not with the world's eyes. But with the eyes of faith, with the eyes that come with the kingdom of heaven, we can see the comfort that's coming because we know the way the story runs. And we can see that their comfort will come sooner than the end. The meek. This is the one that, like, it's not my favorite one. My favorite one is the peacemakers one. But this is the one that is so obviously wrong to us in the world today. The meek will not get the earth because they're never going to assert themselves enough to take it. But that's not the way the story runs. The one who lays down on a cross, heaven and earth are his. The cattle on 1,000 hills. Every blade of grass. So this kind of life, this kind of good life, is like seeds that are planted in the hope that fall will bring a harvest. Children's literature has a way of getting at adults that adult literature just cannot do at times. And that's why we all like Pixar, right? No matter what age we are. Now, there are some real duds. Cars 2, that's a real stinker. But this is a page out of the book that I give families when a child is dedicated at this church. It is a counting primer. 1, 2, 3, 4. One God, two natures of Jesus, three persons of the Trinity, four Gospels in the New Testament. Number 8 is the Beatitudes. There are 8 Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit when their seed is planted, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. A good life looks like a life that is planted in the hope of reaping a bountiful harvest, even when your immediate prospects look bleak. Epiphany is the season of light. It is the season of increasing light. We are continuing to see the light of the revelation of God in the face of Christ more and more and more. And when he goes up on the mountain and he sits down and his disciples come to him, we see Jesus. We see God. We see God's people. We see God's kingdom coming to earth. And do you know why? Because you are here on a Sunday morning. Because instead of staying in bed, you got up and went through your morning routine to get here. Because something here matters, right? And it's got to matter more than pretty songs. And that is not a knock on our worship team, because our worship team is phenomenal. It matters more than the translation of Scripture that we read. It matters more than the individual stories that we learn. It matters more than the individual acts or prayers that we pray. Something about the way that all of this goes together matters for following Jesus. And the path that Jesus is on is straight and narrow. And you can be on the path or you can be off the path, but you cannot be on the path. Well, let me say that again. You cannot be off the path and say that you're on it. Because the proof will be in the pudding when the harvest is reaped. We are going to come to the table. It has been a long morning. Part of me apologizes, and part of me, I don't care. What I cannot emphasize enough this morning as we come to the table is that if none of this is true, if none of what we've talked about is true, then this doesn't... If it's not true, then this doesn't mean anything. There's nothing going on here if it's not true. This can help you feel better about yourself. But that's, I mean, that's putting you at the center of what's happening here, making those choices, if all this is for making you feel better about yourself. Take, eat, this is my body, are the words that he said to us. And if his body takes up space in the world, and you are going to follow him, then you take up space as you feed on him by faith. Let's take a few minutes and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table this morning.